Well, it's nice to see everybody. I'd like to read a few verses in the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll start in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and read about, I think it's seven verses. And I was thinking about glory and light and what I'm looking at. That's kind of the summary of what we're going to be looking at here. Just appreciating these things. There's something fascinating about light just in the physical world. And when we don't have light on something, if we're working on something and it's kind of dim, and when we turn on that light, it's just such a difference what we can see in that light. So let's look at chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. We'll read verses and then comment on them as we go along. So this verse is written in the negative about people who aren't believers. And of course, for tonight, I want to take the opposite to be the case for those who are believers. So it says, starting in verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So if I can take the second half of that verse and rephrase it into the positive that does apply to us, and we could read it like this: the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, has shined unto us. No, when we preach the gospel, we're telling people, of course, of the good news of salvation. But I like here, he refers to it's the glorious gospel, and it's the light of the glorious gospel. So we're not merely preaching an excellent message, but we're actually shining a light, helping people see things clearly. And we can all look back, all of us who are saved, we look back to that day when God saved us, and it was like a light that went on. We said, oh, that's how it works, or that's it, or I've got it, or something along those lines, because that light has shone in. And it's the gospel of Christ. This sentence is just so full here. It's Christ who is the image of God, and it's the gospel of Christ who is the image of God. He is the, you know, if you remember, Philip asked the Lord in John's gospel, he said, "Father, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And the Lord said to him, "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and you have not seen the Father? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." That is what he came for. One of his reasons to come was to show us the Father. So he is the image of God. And this gospel of Christ is glorious. It's full of glory. It shines. It's amazing. If you want a little picture of that, you think of the Mount of Transfiguration, where the three disciples were up there with the Lord, and his face shone. That's the glory that comes out in the gospel. And of course, it's light that shines on ourselves, that makes us suddenly realize that's how to get saved. All right, so that's the first one. And the next one is two verses down in verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So this one, he is shining in our hearts, not into, but in. It's because he's already there. He's dwelling in us now. Now that we've seen the light of the gospel, we're saved, we're his, and he is in us, and he's shining that light in our hearts. But what is the light now? It's a little bit different. First, it was the light of the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ. And now it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the glory of God. I can hardly really appreciate what that is. It's one of those phrases you need to just ponder on for a while. I'm not sure we get very far, but it tends to to fill us with a desire for his things. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I would take that to be just the person of Christ, this the glory of God that we're learning of. We learn of it in the person of Christ. And if you think of somebody's face, we need to be pretty close to be able to see their face. And so we're learning it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as we said earlier, he is one who has displayed the Father to us. And so we're learning the knowledge of the glory of God. And this knowledge is a light, again, that shines in our heart and shines from there on our pathway. The phrase that the verse starts with, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And that's, I would take this to be a reference back to the day of creation, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the light shone out of darkness. As I was pondering that phrase, light shining out of darkness. I was looking at some instances of light in the New Testament. There's the candle and the candlestick that you don't want to put under a bushel. The light shines from the candle outwards. And I mentioned the Mount of Transfiguration, the light in the face of the Lord shining outwards. But here we've got light shining just out of darkness, out of nowhere, it seems. Of course, we know its source is God. But that's how he started, by just, there's darkness, and a light just began to shine, and God commanded it. And it's the same God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness in the creation of the world, which we look on as an immense miracle, and so it was. But it also, this God has shined in our hearts. Is that not an equivalent miracle? For God to have shined the light of the knowledge of his glory in our hearts. When there's still sin in there, we're still subject to that until the day that we reach heaven. But down there, there's in our heart, there's this light of the knowledge of the glory of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those are two things God has done. Next one I would like to look is back in chapter 3, or at the end of the chapter, chapter 3, 18. So we have the light that shines unto our hearts, and then we have the light that shines in our hearts. And now we raise the question, where do I look? So God has done this for us. Where do I look? Where do I gaze? Chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We need to look at his glory, to gaze at his glory. I think I've mentioned this before. I met a man years ago who had gazed at the sun for a period of time, and it ruined his eyes. Couldn't see anything except in the extreme periphery of his vision. But when we gaze on the glory of the Lord, exact opposite happens. I'm not sure how to describe it, but it's not only beneficial for us, not only good for us, but it's the only thing that we can do, really. When we have a time in our day-to-day life and we notice something that we're doing that we say, you know what, I shouldn't have done that. That wasn't a good thing. That was probably wrong. And then we kind of decide, okay, I'm going to try and do better, not do that anymore. And most of us have learned through our lives it doesn't work very well because it's in us. Well, as far as I can see from what I've learned reading my Bible is that one of the places we go find help with that sort of thing is to gaze at his glory, to look on him. And as I look on him, this verse tells us, I'm changed into the same image, that glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm gazing on. He, the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, it says in the verse, changes me into that image from glory to glory, or from one degree of glory to another. Now we're going to go back to chapter 4 and verse 17. So God has shined his glory in us. He's advised us to gaze on his glory. And then he speaks about here, just this verse here, verse 17, about the weight of glory. In contrast, he says, for our light affliction, Paul earlier in the chapter has spoken of some of the afflictions he's endured. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So there's two contrasts drawn here between our affliction and glory. Affliction in this current time and then glory in a day coming. That's one of the contrasts is the weight. Our current affliction, he calls it light. Doesn't feel very light when you're in the middle of something. And looking at what Paul went through there, and it seems like that was the course of his life after he was saved. But he calls it light affliction versus exceeding weight. That word for weight, that's the word used for a burden, and it's usually used in the Bible of things that are heavy, burdens that we carry in our life, and things that people pick up and carry that take some work. And so this is not a negative thing, this is a positive thing, and I take it as just the contrast between the significance of the two. It's heavy because it's significant. If there's a better way of understanding it, you can enlighten me afterwards, but that's how it struck me. The affliction that we have in our lives is very insignificant compared to the glory that we're going to have with Christ in a day coming. And the second contrast between these two is the duration. A moment. In a moment. That's I didn't check the words, but that's the same English word used to describe the change in us in 1 Corinthians 15, at the rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Versus eternal. Now, eternally, of course, associated with the word eternity. Those are most amazing words to contemplate eternity. And we have a light affliction. Of course, if you want to look at the math of it, whatever our affliction is, and however long it lasts, it can only be our lifetime. So let's suppose there's somebody who's got a very long life and been in affliction the entire time, so maybe they've had affliction for 100 years. Most of us probably have not had that. And then you trying to decide what fraction of their entire existence would be their life here versus eternity. And so we say, well, let's take 100 years and divide it by, let's go with 1,000 years, so it's 10%. Well, if you increase the denominator to 10,000, to 1,000,000, to 1,000,000,000, that fraction, that percentage gets so tiny, it virtually approaches zero. No wonder Paul says, but for a moment. The next verse was right after that one, verse 18. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. To someone who's not saved, this sounds like an unsolvable puzzle. We are to look at things that are not seen. Well, if I can't see them, how do I look at them? And we're not to look at the things which are seen. Well, that would seem logical that those are the things to look at, because you can at least see them. Of course, we understand. The things that are not seen are eternal. The things of the Spirit, we all know that. And so, what do I look at? Well, we talked about what do I look at in terms of Christ or versus everything else. Now this is, what distance do I look at? the near view or the far view. The near view is the temporal, what's right in front of me. The far view is what's eternal. We sometimes consider people who don't want to listen to the gospel as not being very far-sighted, because all they're thinking about is here. So they, some of them, some people, have a plan for their life. So I'm going to go to university and get this good degree, and then I can get this good job, and I'll work at that until I can retire, and then I'll go and do all kinds of fun things while I'm retired, and then I'll have enough money left over to be able to go to a top-notch nursing home. And that's their plan. That's where it ends. And if we were to say, well, then what? Well, I don't know. Of course, most people get uncomfortable when you say that, because now we're getting into what they would call religion. But it's a serious question. Then what? And they are looking at what's temporal. And then we look at other people, and they don't even have that plan. What's their plan? Well, my plan is to get through the week so I can get to the weekend and go have fun. Well, are you going to save up to, you know, buy a house or something like that so you can get a place to live? And, oh, I'm not even thinking about that. They don't even look that far into the future. Their view of life is very, very near view. But it doesn't do us any good in the big picture to have the far view in life, but which is really only a near view, because the far view is into eternity. And there's a temptation for us as believers when we aren't gazing at the glory of the Lord as much as we should. And the things of earth, the temporal things, can begin to get a little appealing. You know, just go for that extra better job, but it consumes more time. And so you make the trade-off and so on. And I'm not saying that people shouldn't take promotions. There's a room for some good things like that. But each one of us, when we make those decisions, we have to say, what are the pros and cons? What am I going to lose? At one point, and I used to work at a company here in the city, and I was a manager of a department, and I was talking to our HR director, who was from Toronto. I didn't think he knew me very well, but I was asking him, should I go back and get my MBA and maybe be ready for some other promotion that comes along? And he said, if I understand you properly, he says, you're not interested in advancing through a company because you have your, I forget how he put it, but basically the fact that I was a Christian. He brought that up and says, I don't think you should, because you need to focus on those things. So here I was, reprimanded from a man of the world for even thinking about that path. I wasn't really going to go down it, I don't think, but that question came out of my mouth, and that was the answer he gave me. I need to always be sure that I'm looking at the things that are eternal and not temporal. Okay, so over in chapter 5, verse 14. And the question I have here is, for whom do I live, me or him? So verse 14, we'll read two verses. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Well, as he starts, the love of Christ constrains us. And it should. The love of Christ, the love that he has shown to me in giving his life and giving his life in death, but also living for me, and the work that he goes through now as our high priest in heaven. His love for me must constrain me, as it does Paul and each one of us. But it says here, to live not unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You know, if you take the second phrase there and leave it off, he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. If we ended the verse there, there's too many in our world who have done that, and they've gone made their life to be all about denying themselves, and not eating anything that tastes good, or making themselves work hard. You know, when there's machines around to help do the work, we're going to ignore those machines and we're just going to work hard. And whole systems have grown over the centuries of people who've devoted their lives to not living for themselves. But I'm so glad that that sentence doesn't end there. But unto him which died for them and rose again. There are things in my life that I need to realize aren't good. Remember, Paul said that all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. So when I'm contemplating that third dessert, well, no, I don't need it. I've had plenty, and I probably shouldn't. I would probably be living unto myself if I did. So I don't have that. And then what can happen is over time, that becomes a little rule I've made for myself. No third desserts. And then after a while, maybe I can expand that to the second dessert, and I expand it to not having this and not having that. And we can, if we're not careful, we can develop these little rules for around our lives about what we should and should not do. Don't forget to finish the sentence. That henceforth we should not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The things I'm going to cut back on, it's going to give me time and available energy and whatever it is to be able to gaze on his glory, because it's about living for him. It's not about not living for me. So the Christian life is not about what I don't do. It's about what I do. And of course, the don't fits in there somewhere, but it's not about that. It's about him. And of course, it says here, unto him which died for them and rose again. I like that phrase as well. He didn't just die for us, as wonderful and as powerful and as necessary as that is. He also rose again. There are many stories in the world of people who have given their lives to save somebody. Maybe a soldier on the battlefield. Maybe a man who rushes into a burning building to rescue somebody. And they die in the process. And the person that's rescued, they can think on that and they can see, you know, how much they appreciate the man who gave his life for me. But then they live their lives. And maybe the odd time they'll go to that man's family and send them a thank you letter again, or maybe go visit the gravesite. But they don't live their lives devoted to that man, generally speaking. I know there are instances where that has taken place. But here we have the Savior who gave his life and rose again. And he saved us from... You don't even want to draw the comparison, it sounds silly, but he saved us from a lot more than a burning building or a bomb about to explode in my face. He saved me from hell. He saved me from the power of sin in my life. And the only way that I understand from the Bible that I can escape from the power of sin in my life is by gazing on the glory of Christ. And so by not living unto myself, but living unto him, that's going to be directing me in that direction of gazing on his glory. Well, we've got one more. Chapter 2, verse 14. So if we do all that, God has shined his light unto me. He shined his light in my heart. I've come to understand the weight of glory. I've been gazing on his glory. I realize I'm living for unto him, not unto myself. And it's me. It's about him, not about me. What happens? What comes out of me? What do others see? And I love this verse here. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. And here's the phrase, maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, in the next verse, we're a savor unto God. But in this verse, as I read it, God is making manifest. He's displaying the savor of his knowledge by us, through us, wherever we are. So when there's somebody who's not a believer looking on, and they say there's something different about him. One of my favorite stories on this subject, I've told it to a few of you, but a stewardess who's on an airplane, I understand it's a true story. Don't remember any details, but and they were boarding the passengers, and an older man came up, and he needed to have some He needed to know where his seat was, so the stewardess took him down to his seat, and she comes back to her co-workers, and she says, I have just seen an angel. The man was just overflowing with the graciousness of Christ. And do you think he put it on for that flight because he was going to be meeting people? Well, from my experience, you can't do that. It's not a tap that you turn on when you wish to be gracious and turn it off when there's some annoying salesman you want to chew out. It doesn't work that way. It just comes out. It exudes from us. And we are probably not aware of it most of the time. But that's what it is. It's the savor of the knowledge of God to believers. So when I am telling somebody about the Lord, maybe we have a little conversation, 5-10 minutes maybe, you know, a place like the X or wherever. And then everybody goes on their way, and then their thoughts go back over it. Maybe they remember a little bit of what I said, but a month later, they've probably forgotten everything I said. But they still have in their memory an impression. And I like to think of that as the savor. What kind of a savor did I leave there? And I'll tell you, a month after someone has encountered me, I have no control over what I left behind, what that savor was. And if I start, and if I spend my days gazing on his glory and making those other changes, or those, not changes, I'm not implying we're not doing this, but continuing to go down this path, that savor will be a savor that attracts people to the Lord and delights the heart of our God. Let's pray.